Power would be nice, wouldn't it? All right. Just to remind you, tonight we have Pastor Pete's A Biblical Vision for Children. It was a great class. I was thoroughly convicted and had to lay down the law when I got home with my own children. So they love it when Daddy goes to parenting classes. And then in 2 weeks, we are going to be studying. We're going to do a new Sunday night class on how to study the Bible. And so if you have a Bible and you want to know how to study it or study it better, which I think would include just about everybody, I highly commend the class to you. So 5:30, there will be childcare available, so don't let that hold you back. And just so you know, I'm going to be teaching on church discipline and church restoration today. Now, I'm not disciplining anyone. There's nobody being disciplined, so you can breathe easy. I don't want you guys to be listening to the sermon wondering, who's not here who should be here? Because that could create some paranoia. So this is purely informational, no real agenda, but it is very fitting in light of our series on conflict resolution to talk about what happens when people don't respond to a gentle rebuke. What do you do? What's the next step? And so let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father God, I do come before you just very grateful for the worship that we've had so far. You are a great God that is worthy of all praise and adoration and worship. Lord, as we think about this church, your body, who you sent your Son to die to rescue, and the ministry of reconciliation of how we are called to reconcile sinners to yourself, I pray that we'll be encouraged by this passage in the scripture and the mandate for church discipline or church restoration to call sinners who know better, who have been ensnared in their sin, who have been enraptured and bewitched by the wiles of the devil, may we be inspired to lovingly and tenderly confront them and rescue them from what you rescued us from, which is the consequences of our sin. I pray that this message will be one where, even though the world will disdain this practice, may we see it as holy and glorious for the glory and honor of your name, in Christ's name, amen. In the January 18th edition of the Wall Street Journal from earlier this year, we read the following account. On a quiet Sunday morning in June, as worshipers settled into the pews of Allen Baptist Church in southwestern Michigan, Pastor Jason Burrick grabbed his cell phone and dialed 911. When the dispatcher answered, the preacher said a former congregant was in the sanctuary and we need to have her out ASAP. Half an hour later, 71-year-old Carolyn Kasky, a church member for nearly 50 years, who taught Sunday school and regularly donated 10% of her pension, was led out by a state trooper and a county sheriff's officer. One held her purse and Bible, the other put her in handcuffs. The charge was trespassing, but Mrs. Kasky's real offense, in her pastor's view, was spiritual. Several months earlier, when she had questioned his authority, he charged her with spreading a spirit of cancer and discord and expelled her from the congregation. "I've been shunned," she says. Now, such a story can leave a bad taste in your mouth, and the article ominously reports the following. There is a growing movement among some conservative Protestant pastors to bring back church discipline, an ancient practice in which suspected sinners are privately confronted, then publicly castigated and excommunicated if they refuse to repent. While many Christians find such practices outdated, pastors in large and small churches across the country are expelling members for offenses ranging from adultery and theft to gossiping, skipping service, and criticizing church leaders. The revival is part of a broader movement to restore churches to their traditional role as moral enforcers. Christian leaders say, some say that contemporary churches have grown soft on sinners, citing the rise of suburban megachurches where pastors preach self-affirming messages rather than focusing on sin and redemption. Others point to the passage in the Gospel of Matthew that says, unrepentant sinners must be shunned. This is a very unsavory take on church discipline, is it not? Castigate, shun, expose, embarrass, condescend, control, manipulate. Church discipline. And it comes across as judgmental, it comes across as harsh, it comes across as cruel. And I understand that. I understand how church discipline can be practiced in such a way that leaves a bad taste in everyone's mouth. And there is no doubt that this practice has been abused, that it has been practiced effectively by various cults. The various pastors have used this technique to gain greater control over the congregation. That many people have been wrongly church disciplined, wrongly accused. Perhaps it has been done in a very condemning way. In other words, church discipline and the practice of church discipline does not give the church a lot of good publicity. In fact, if you want to get bad press, just church discipline someone, and then maybe the whole country will know about you through the Wall Street Journal, of which I've always wanted to be in. Now, at the same time, we have to deal with certain passages of Scripture. If you don't want bad press, I guess that's a natural desire. I mean, who wants to have a mugshot in the Wall Street Journal? But you look at Matthew 18, 15 through 18, and we're really confronted with an interesting dilemma. Jesus himself says this, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So what do we make of this passage? Is this a harsh and censorious passage? How does this passage about bringing a matter of sin before the church accord with what we know to be Christian love and the gospel of grace? How do you reconcile these two seemingly contradictory notions of Christianity? Well, I'd say a lot of it rests in your perspective and how you see the world. For example, let's say you see a group of people gas a woman, a 50-year-old woman, and when she collapses, they take off her shirt and they start carving her body with a knife. Now, that seems like a ritual killing of some sort. It seems cruel and unusual until you get more information. You find out that these people are dermatologists and surgeons. The woman has contracted a deadly form of melanoma. And what these people did was perform a life-saving surgery. When you get more information, it's a very different reality, is it not? And so it is with church discipline. At the end of the sermon, I step down and one of the elders comes up and announces that Jim Bob, after months of pleading, has left his wife and is living with another woman and is filing for a divorce, which will be finalized in 2 weeks. And we want to call upon you to go after Jim Bob, to plead with him to forsake his wicked ways and come back to the Lord. Now, in the postmodern mind, where all truth is relative, where no one can know absolute truth, and anyone who claims to know absolute truth, that is cruel and unusual. Because who are you to say that what Jim Bob is doing is wrong? What gives you the moral authority to castigate him in front of other people? From a certain mindset, of course, church discipline or such an action like that seems to be cruel, harsh, censorious, and unloving. And I can see that. I can appreciate where they're coming from because, Lord knows, I have been a pagan for much of my life. But if you have a biblical worldview, you see Jim Bob's sin as more dangerous than melanoma. If you have a biblical view of sin, you see sin as toxic, as deadly, as damaging, as potentially condemning. If you see it as a wicked taskmaster that enslaves people, that traps people, something that God hates so much that he rages against it, something that God wants to purge from this world, that he sent his own son to absorb the penalty for sin so that he can eradicate it forever. If you see sin as the Bible sees sin, then you will see the extraction of sin as the most loving action anyone can take. Confronting Jim Bob on his sin, pleading with him to turn away from his sin, trying to stop him as he is charging to the gates of hell. I mean, is that not the most loving thing you can do if you have a biblical view of sin? And here we have the rub. From one perspective, it's cruel and unusual. From the other perspective, it is something that we must do. So who's right? Galatians 6:1 teaches, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. If you see someone caught in their sin, ensnared in their sin, enslaved by their sin, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in accordance with the Holy Spirit, who have purged yourself of lumber vision, who have repented of your sins, gently and very compassionately show them their sin. Show them from the scriptures that what you're doing cannot be reconciled with your Christian testimony. What you're doing is dangerous. You must turn away and stop. Come back, be restored to full joy in the Lord. Experience the joy of your salvation anew. Cling to him. Your salvation in Christ and your walk with the Lord is the most precious thing you can have. Don't walk away from it. If you rebuke somebody in love, calling them back to what they know to be right, calling them back to the path of righteousness, do you just stop if they spurn your rebuke? Do you just wash your hands and say, well, that's it, I'm done, I've done my piece, let them go? See, this is the value of church discipline. In fact, I hesitate to use that term church discipline. I prefer the term church restoration. This is God's chosen means of rescuing people who just want to walk away from their faith. If you confront someone, you lovingly talk to them, and they still spurn your rebuke, what do you do? Well, we're called to restore them. It's interesting, we as a church preach the gospel, the message of reconciliation. We tell lost sinners how you can be right with the Lord. God can forgive your sin. He sent his son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you won't have to. If you repent, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you can be reconciled. The message of the gospel is all about reconciliation with God. And that message does not stop with the gospel. It is something that we must hear and embrace all our life. Faith is not a one-time act. Repentance is not a one-time act. We need to always seek to be close and communing with God. And that's what church discipline is. If you are serious about evangelism, reconcile lost sinners to yourself, wouldn't you be serious about church discipline or church restoration, restoring, sending brothers and sisters to a right, full fellowship with the Lord? R.C. Sproul writes, the church is not only called to a ministry of reconciliation, but a ministry of nurture to those within her gates. Part of her nurture includes church discipline. And through church discipline or church restoration, marriages can be restored. People can be rescued from the intoxicating, bewitching spell of sin. People can be saved from false doctrine. And just like the presentation of the gospel is a mechanism of reconciliation with God, so is a mechanism of church discipline. And church discipline is something that's not just the pastor's job, it's everyone's job. And so what we're going to do today is, in this context of what it means to be redeemed and right with the Lord and what it means to resolve conflict, we're going to talk about church discipline as the means by which God rescues straying sheep and brings them back into his fold. So we're going to look at 5 points. 1, the mandate for church discipline. 2, the purpose for church discipline. 3, the steps for church discipline. 4, the follow-up to church discipline. And 5, objections to church discipline. So we'll look at the first point, the mandate for church discipline. Now, let's say you were checking out churches because you moved. Naturally, if you're in this church, you would never want to go anyplace else. But for the sake of argument, you get a job, go to Kansas City, and you go to this church, and you're attending there for 6 months. I mean, preaching's great, fellowship is wonderful, music is almost as good as Flint Hills. You like it. Shout out to UP. Good job today. I really enjoyed it. But then you notice something. After 6 months, you've never taken part of the Lord's Supper. It's not there. And so you go up to the pastor and say, am I missing something? I mean, do you guys celebrate communion? Well, you know, it's kind of an outdated practice and kind of makes people feel excluded, and you know, shiny objects kind of mess with my vision when I'm, you know, trying to focus on prayer. So we don't do communion. Now, would you still go to that church? Or let me put it another way. Would that still be a church? Can you have a church that doesn't celebrate the Lord's Supper, doesn't celebrate communion, in defiance of what Jesus clearly commands what the church is to do? Do you understand that? Okay, so with that grid, we look at Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, I want to make two observations about this. One, Jesus does not leave the practice of church discipline to the discretion of the disciples. It is very clear that if there is a brother in sin, there is a process by which the church, as mandated by Jesus Christ, must follow to restore that person. Secondly, this is the very first command to the church. Did you know that? This is the very first command to the church. In fact, this is the second time that this entity called the church is mentioned. The first one being Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So here we have a commandment given by Jesus, and this is the first commandment, given to the church. And this is Jesus who built that church. So who are we, as stewards of Christ's church, as stewards of the body of Christ, to say we're not going to practice this? Does that make sense? We're a man under authority. I mean, if I had it my way, I wouldn't do it. Who knows? I don't need the bad publicity. I mean, that's my natural instinct. But if Jesus commands it, that I'd no sooner give up church discipline than I'd give up communion. Because Jesus commands the church to do those things. Now, that's the mandate. We could just end the sermon right there and say, we must practice church discipline. Go home, be warm, be filled. Don't sin. But our Father is a very loving Father, where he never just leaves us with just a command. He's very nurturing with us in that he explains why. we get to the purpose of church discipline. Now, what's very interesting about this passage on church discipline in Matthew 18 is it's sandwiched between two wonderful passages about redemption and forgiveness. Consider Matthew 18, 12 through 14, the first of these passages. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So here Jesus is talking about the shepherd who sees a sheep that is straying, and what does he do? He leaves the 99 behind to find that one sheep and bring him back into the fold. And then he teaches on church discipline. And then when he's done teaching on church discipline, we see in Matthew 18, 21, then Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And then he talks about the parable of the unforgiving servant with probably the strongest teaching on interpersonal forgiveness that we find in the entire Bible. So beforehand, he talks about reconciling and restoring lost sheep. And then right afterwards, he talks about forgiving and being in a right relationship with lost sheep. See, the purpose of church discipline is not punitive. It is not meant to punish people. It is not meant to castigate and shame and embarrass people. It's meant to restore. It is an act of redemption. It is an act of reconciliation. It is an act where the church acts as a surrogate for our shepherd and goes after men and women who are sinning, who are straying, who are in spiritual danger, who are being surrounded by the wiles of the world, who are the target of Satan, who is seeking to devour them like a roaring lion. It is at that point that we act as surrogates for our Savior to bring them back into the fold and into his good graces. Church discipline is not meant to punish, it is meant to restore. And seeing church discipline through this grid really helps us understand why we must do it and why we must do it in the way Jesus prescribes. Let's go back to that text. We're going to look at the steps of church discipline. The first step is, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. The first step is private reproof. You see somebody in sin. Let's say you see them shoplifting. You go to them in private and you talk to them there. You don't go to Pastor Dave. Pastor Dave, I saw Jim Bob shoplifting. What should I do? Pastor Dave, do you think you can talk to Jim Bob? Because he did this, this, and this. And while you're at it, Peggy was doing this the other day, and I think she's gossiping quite a bit. You show them their fault in private. You have a sacred task to go and talk to them. And there's reasons for this. There's reasons why a private rebuke needs to be the first option. One, love seeks to honor and protect another brother or sister's reputation, does it not? Honor, love, and protect. Secondly, privacy makes it easier for them to repent and to experience complete restoration. Let's say you tell the church and they repent. You spread, you know, the news that Jim Bob has been shoplifting and he shouldn't be trusted with money, and then after rebuking him privately, he repents. I guarantee you that the good news will not travel as fast as the bad news. It's the sad truth. So you keep it private. And thirdly, privacy ensures that the discussion will not go public and slander will ensue. Many conflicts explode because people do not address sin privately. Many conflicts explode because people do not address sin privately. So in the interest of reconciliation and the hope of restoration, and really 99% of church discipline stops here. You see their sin, you take the log out of your own eye, you make sure you're walking in the Spirit, you pray over it, you bathe it with prayer, you very gently show them from the Scriptures, and 99% of the time, got me, you're right. You're right, I do need to make some changes. And it just ends there. And what's the result? You have won your brother. You have won your brother. Now what's interesting is right before this, it talks about how if he listens to you. And from a parallel passage we see in Luke 17:3, be on your guard if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So if he listens to you, that's basically a synonym for repentance. They have changed their attitude towards the sin, and they have a change of action which accompanies it. Now, if they do repent after you talking to them, you have won your brother. Now, some of you know I have a debate background. And when I think about confrontation and winning, it's basically embarrassing the other person, dismantling their argument so that this third-party judge will say, Dave, you won the debate, hands down. But this is a very different objective because I'm not trying to persuade a third party that I have better ideas than this person here. What I'm trying to do is trying to persuade this person to turn away from their sin. There's a very different strategy involved in that. Do you agree? You're not trying to win an argument, you're trying to win the person. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul writes, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win more. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. To win is to win them to the Lord. To win is to bring them back on the path of righteousness. To win is for them to once again experience the full euphoria of being in close fellowship with God. So in light of this, we shouldn't give up easily if they shun our first attempt, which brings us to step two. But if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Still keeping the circle small and private, you bring two or three more witnesses. This is in accord with the Old Testament requirement that a person cannot be convicted unless there are two or three witnesses. These two or three witnesses basically make sure that the confrontation is done in a very loving and gentle manner. They confirm the other person's response, but I also believe that they add weight. Where you see a person coming with an elder or maybe a more mature Christian woman with them, it shows you that this is serious business, that they're not going to give up on you, that they want to see you fully break away from your sin. But if they still don't repent, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is when it goes public. And many people mistakenly believe that this is when they get castigated and embarrassed. That the reason why we take this publicly is so that the whole world knows about their sin and say, if you don't repent, you better be careful because every single person at Flint Hills Christian Church will know about it. You want that? You want that? Come on then. But there's a different purpose here. The purpose is you tell it to the church, and then it says if he refuses to listen to the church, it implies that the church is actually going on a rescue mission, that the church is involved in the redeeming process. The church is not going, oh, I've never seen such sin in all of Israel. Oh my goodness. They respond with compassion and prayer, and they reach out to them. Let's say someone is seeking an unbiblical divorce. Some of you who might have had marriages that were on the rocks might want to tell your story about, you know what, we were in a similar situation to where you were, but God did a work in our lives, and there's hope for you. You don't have to do this. Give your marriage a second chance. Come back. We will mentor you. We will nurture you so that you will have hope in your marriage. If someone's given to severe substance abuse, some of you with a background in that can appeal to them and say, you know what, I was where you were at. I was entrapped. I was enslaved. I needed some help. Let me help you through this. We can all take our own stories and go after them. In my old church, when we executed church discipline, there was one friend of mine who was church disciplined who had 100 letters that were written to him from people who knew he knew or didn't know, appealing to him to come back to the church. You see, when you look at church discipline as church restoration, this is not an ominous event. This is a rescue mission, where through tears and pleading of the whole church seeking to bring a brother back. But if they don't come back, you see stage four, public exclusion. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. If the unrepentant sinner refuses to repent, if he goes through all that and says, I don't care. I am in love with this woman. I am going to marry her, and I'm going to divorce my wife. No one can stop me. At that point in time, after timeless pleading, interceding, and prayer, you're to treat them like a Gentile or a tax gatherer. Gentile was a dirty word for the Jews listening to this. Those were people who are outside the covenant community. They had spiritual cooties. You just kind of did this with them. Get away. Tax gatherer, they were those lowlives who cooperate with the Roman government to extract money from God's people to feed a pagan king, an emperor. Not only did they extract money to promote the interest of Rome, they also extracted a lot of extra money for themselves. They were viewed as apostates. These were the people that were shunned by society. Now, some people will say, well, Jesus was a friend of Gentiles and tax gatherers, so it's meaningless. But that's not the point that he's bringing out here. He's talking about an altered relationship where they have been at one time viewed as spiritual family to them, as brothers or sisters in Christ, but now they have apostatized, they have left the faith, they're to be treated as Gentiles and tax collectors. It's interesting, Paul, who teaches this very concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, shows you that there's ample weight to this practice in the church. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, he says this, in talking about a member of the church who was having an affair with his stepmother. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. Now, what's interesting is he gives the confines of what kind of relationship you can have. You look at eating and drinking, just the social intercourse that happens when you do that, and the social bonding associated with those activities, that is an activity you are not to do with someone who has been church disciplined through all four stages. Now, in doing this, he also kind of gives the negative parameters. This means that you could still associate with them in a casual sense. You can't, you know, when you see them on the street, you don't just, you know, do this and try to hide your face from them. But you don't say, hey, let's have a drink together. Why don't you come join my prayer group? That's the point. What you're trying to do is you're trying to cause them to miss the body of Christ. One of the people who was disciplined in my former church, he came back because he just missed his friends. He was out in the world, Satan was devouring his flesh, and he knew that the people who really cared about him were the people in his church, and he came back. Secondly, this is also to protect those in the church from those people who have apostatized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Church discipline removes make-believers from our midst. That's why Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, and whatever you have loosed, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Church discipline makes the spiritual state obvious. 1 John says in 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out. So it'll be shown that they all are not of us. One way that God removes make believers, those who truly don't know the Lord, from the church, is through church discipline, so that they won't have a corroding influence on people who are here. So oftentimes church discipline or restoration, it shows the true spiritual state of the church member. And ultimately, we won't know their state until their last breath. But in the meantime, we keep on pleading and hoping that they do turn their lives over to the Lord. So what happens if they do repent? Well, you have the follow-up. Church discipline often does not have a tragic ending. In the case of the Corinthian church, they submitted to Paul's instruction. They church disciplined the member. And then in 2 Corinthians 2:7 through 8, we read, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This man repented. This man came back to the Lord. This man was restored. And whenever anyone is restored to the living God, there should be a cause for rejoicing. You look at the attitude of the father. In the parable of the two sons, the prodigal son, that son came back and he took off his robe. He gave him his ring. He said, slay the fatted calf. We are going to celebrate. They are to be fully and completely restored to their former place. It's interesting, when I was in California, I noticed somebody playing the piano who was church disciplined for heinous sins about 3 years ago. And he came back to the church and he was playing piano and worshiping the Lord. And it's just a tremendous story about how that church faithfully interceded for him and rescued him. And do you know, of all the people that were disciplined at my old church over the time I was there, half of them have come back to the Lord. And that's to this point. Who knows, maybe in the future the number will inch up incrementally higher. So for those of you who are skeptical and say, no, this won't work, it does. I have seen it. You see it in the scriptures. And every one of them said, I knew you guys did it because you loved me. And I was blind. I needed to be shaken. I don't know what I was thinking, but thank you for doing that. And if that's the goal, we bring them back into full fellowship. We won't make them an elder in a few months, but they could still be back to full fellowship and embraced as true members of our spiritual family. Because that's the heart. And if that is not the goal, it will not be done right. Church discipline is about church restoration. Now again, recognizing that we are swimming upstream in this cultural current of tolerance, there might be some among you who still have some objections. For instance, you still might be thinking, church discipline is unloving. Church discipline is unloving. Hopefully I have sufficiently answered that question, but let me quote one preacher. If you see your neighbor in sin and you pass by and neglect to reprove him, it is just as cruel as if you should see his house on fire and pass by and not warn him of it. Letting people wallow in their sin, sliding down the drain into the cesspool of hell without doing anything, is unloving. In addition, Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It is always loving to obey Jesus' commandments, is it not? And thirdly, you look at Hebrews chapter 12, how it is a loving thing for God to discipline his children. It is always with great risk that anybody rebukes a friend. It puts a relationship on the line. It is an uncomfortable conversation. In a day and age of toleration, the shortcut is to just let sleeping dogs lie. But a loving friend will risk his relationship because he really loves that person more than he loves his own comfort. Now, some will object to church discipline because of abuses in the past. A parent could say, "I refuse to discipline my children because I have seen the awful effects of child abuse." Is that really a valid argument? Do other people's failure to do church discipline right, or other people's failure to discipline their children correctly and lovingly, really excuse us from our God-given duty to do so? Can you imagine standing before the Bema Seat judgment and saying, "I did not practice church discipline because I've seen it abused in so many other churches"? Will God say, "Oh, well, silly me for putting that in there. I guess I confused a lot of people"? Daniel Ray said, "It is true that historically the church has sometimes erred in the matter of discipline, but today the problem is one of outright neglect. Church discipline is a good thing if it's done in a good way, and God help us to do it in that redemptive way which he prescribes." Thirdly, we might damage our relationship in the community if we discipline someone. The fear is, if we church discipline someone, we might be written up in the Wall Street Journal. I have four responses to this. One, we need to be more concerned about what God thinks about this church than what the world thinks about this church. Two, this world has a low view of God, a dismissive view of truth, and routinely celebrates sin. Of course they are going to find church discipline offensive. Of course they are. So why should we listen to their opinion on the matter? Fourthly, the right kind of people will be drawn to church discipline. We executed church discipline about 2 years ago, and shortly afterwards, we had a young couple join our church because they wanted that kind of accountability in their lives. And fourthly, I would contend that we run a greater risk of hurting our testimony to the community if we don't exercise church discipline. For instance, what is the number one reason why people reject Christianity? What's the number one reason? Christians are a bunch of fill-in-the-blank. Hypocrites. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They preach one thing, then I go to church, and I know that they're doing another. Now, if we, as a church, just allow people to live hypocritical lives, what do we do for our witness in the community? Is it really loving for our community to tolerate sin and say, "You do whatever you want, it's okay, Jesus still loves you"? But if we take sin seriously, call people out from their sin, and really help us become a holy people, a transformed people, so that when people walk through that door on Sunday morning, they notice that there's something different about this church. They have their sin, but they repent. They're a little bit inconsistent sometimes, and they struggle, but they're not hypocrites. And everybody holds each other accountable to the high standards of Christ, but at the same time, they're very cognizant of his grace. And this is a church that always repents and experiences the grace of the Lord. They're not hypocrites. They're not telling how high and holy they are and sinning with impunity on the side. Others might fear that the church might get sued if they discipline a member. Again, we need to be careful. We shouldn't be asking for lawsuits. But the court of law has supported church discipline. Churches who practice this are protected by many laws on the books. But even if we are not protected, even if we do get sued, our Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Our Lord has called us to be faithful to him. And this is a case where we must obey God rather than men, even if it costs our church millions of dollars in a lawsuit. So hopefully, you can see that church discipline is not something to be avoided, but something to be embraced. That church discipline is a gift to the church, and even though it's not pleasant, it's not something that anybody enjoys, it is necessary out of love for the flock. And just like our God gently pursued us when we were sinners, we need to pursue our sinning brothers and call them back into full fellowship with the Lord. Discipline is an act of love. Consider Hebrews 12, 7 through 11. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, if we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them, shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I praise the Lord that I serve a God who will not let me go astray. Lord knows my heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, but God in his disciplining grace will always bring me back. And I thank God that I go to a church where if I seek to wander from the truth, if I seek to leave the God I love, they will not let me go without putting up a fight. I love church discipline because I love the Lord, and I want my church to rescue me from myself if I'm ever bewitched by sin. That is the glory of church discipline or church restoration. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I praise you for your word. You're so clear on this issue. And Lord, we present our church to you as your church and ourselves as stewards. Lord, while we hate discipline, we do not relish in discipline, we do not relish in confrontation, we pray that our love for other people and our love for you will overcome our disdain for what is uncomfortable. I pray that we as a church will be a holy people, call each other to holiness, be defined by holiness, and be a changed, transformed community. I pray as we seek to address conflict and sin in each other's lives, it'll be done in the spirit of Christian love with the hope of redemption and restoration. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who knows that they are in unrepentant sin, anyone who knows that they need to turn away from their sin. I pray that even without a confrontation, your Spirit will work on their hearts right now to turn from their sin to you, knowing that you are a gracious and forgiving and loving God, that no pleasure of sin can compare with the joy of knowing you. Thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.